Let's get started this afternoon. I want to thank everybody for sticking it out here so that we can continue in our Theological Foundations afternoon. This is number 16. We're continuing the series that we've been doing on baptism, and in particular, infant baptism. Thus far, if you recall, we've gone through a survey of the scriptural data concerning the place of the children of professing Christians in the covenant of grace. And then we looked at infant baptism and the covenant. And then we looked at infant baptism and the church. And finally, we're going to conclude this, as I said, this part of it with infant baptism and circumcision. And really, this is tying up a few loose ends. We've already alluded to this connection between baptism and circumcision. So hopefully we can drink deeply of this connection and really reinforce the biblical teaching that we've sought to understand here in these series of lessons. Now, we're going to go about this with sort of a logical framework as we've done in past months. And so we have a major premise, a minor premise, a conclusion, and then sort of a logical implication or application of this that we're going to consider. So our major premise, as we're seeking to understand what for many is the most powerful and persuasive argument for infant baptism, namely the connection between baptism and circumcision, we look here at our major premise. Old Testament circumcision was an obligatory sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, whereby professing believers and their households were admitted into the visible church, reminded of the necessity of regeneration, and strengthened in their faith. There's much more that could be said about these matters, but I think at the very least we can say these things with confidence based on the Word of God, that Old Testament circumcision was an obligatory sign and seal. It was a commanded, required sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, and really the effect that it had on professing believers and their households was that they were admitted into the visible church, they were reminded of the necessity of regeneration, and they were strengthened in their faith. So let's try to break this down clause by clause here in light of the scriptures, and I think confirm in our own minds that this is actually the truth of God set before us in these words. So first of all, we should talk about what is circumcision. Circumcision is the removing of the male foreskin. This is something that God commanded first with Abraham. It was obligatory. It was obligatory. It was commanded and required by God. And we see this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, and also verse 14, that God, in establishing his covenant of grace with Abraham, required this action to be taken. And then in Exodus 4, 24 through 26, there's actually some confirmation that this is something that God takes seriously. I mean, he commanded it, it's obligatory, and when it's not done, God is not pleased. In the life of Moses here, in Exodus 4, 24, it says, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.'" So the idea here is that one of Moses' sons was not circumcised. God was angry about this and came out to bring judgment in the wilderness. And so it was only once the circumcision took place that the judgment of God was stayed and God no longer was seeking to bring that judgment down upon them. So this is something that we need to take seriously. The sign of the covenant that God commands here is obligatory. And yet, what do we mean, though, when we say it's a sign of the covenant? It's an obligatory sign and seal. What does that mean? Is that biblical? Well, again, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." So here, God actually refers to this as the covenant. Circumcision is the covenant. Now, literally, it's not the covenant, but you see, at least in these figurative terms, God is saying that This is an important aspect of the covenant. Well, what aspect is it? In Romans 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us the function of circumcision in God's covenant with Abraham. It says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So you see here that it's a sign and a seal for Abraham. This is biblical language. We're just taking this right out of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, verse 11. Well, what does that mean? Well, a sign is something that conveys information. It illustrates. It helps us to understand God's covenant. It points us to God's covenant. If you're driving to Detroit, you might see a sign that says 10 miles to Detroit. Or if you're going to the hospital, you might look for those blue signs with the H on them, and it helps you find the hospital. These are things that point to the essence of God's covenant. They have a signification. Baptism, circumcision, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Passover, all of these various things, as we'll see, point to different aspects of God's covenant as signs. And they're also seals. What is a seal? Not the animal that you see at the zoo. A seal is something like at the end of a legal document. You would stamp it to show its authenticity, that this is a real, genuine document, that this signature is a genuine, authentic signature, and it really validates something. So that seal, in this case circumcision, isn't the covenant itself, but it validates the covenant. It confirms that God's covenant promises are indeed true and valid and authentic. It's something physical and tangible that helps confirm for us by faith the truth of God's promises. And we could go, I have some other proof texts there, we won't look at those. But it's a sign and a seal to picture and point, to authenticate and confirm. A sign and a seal. And it's a sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, not just of some temporary covenant with Abraham, but this signifies and seals a covenant which is everlasting. And so in Genesis 17, verse 13, it says at the very end of that verse, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." This is pointing us not to something temporary, not just to the Old Testament, but to something everlasting. So this is God's everlasting covenant of grace. It's called an everlasting covenant. Romans 4, 11 and following, we already saw. It says that Abraham, this was a sign and seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. And then Paul goes on to say that Abraham, in this capacity, is the father of everyone in the New Testament church. He's the father of the faithful. We're connected with him. This is an everlasting covenant, not just something for what we often call the Old Testament or something like that. In Galatians 3, verse 29, more is said of this covenant with Abraham to confirm that it is an everlasting covenant. Galatians 3, verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." You're heirs of the covenant. Same covenant that God made with Abraham, our father. And there are numerous other texts we could go to, but I think that's sufficient. Now, again, emphasizing that this is the everlasting covenant of grace, identifying it as precisely the same covenant that we're in now, the same way of salvation, the same mediator, all the same essential features, we can actually look at circumcision and see how it pictured these things. It's a wonderful illustration of God's covenant of grace and salvation. So, for instance, blood is shed in circumcision. There's blood that's shed. And so this points us to the fact that our salvation is based upon the shedding of the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Everything in the Old Testament had to ultimately be sanctified and purified by the shedding and sprinkling of blood. Also, circumcision was performed on the eighth day, which is really the first day of the week. So in the Old Testament, there's precedent developing for what we ultimately see as the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath in the New Testament, on the first day of the week. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And circumcision was on that eighth day or first day. It's on Resurrection Day. It's a picture of spiritual resurrection, of Christ's victory. He didn't just shed his blood, but he rose again from the dead. So those are some elements of it. Also, it was the foreskin, the male foreskin. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, quite clearly, that's the way that sin and corruption is passed from generation to generation. David says in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. And so by natural generation, sin is passed from one generation to the next. And in the same way, we need to recognize that our covenant children with every generation need to have that curse reversed by the shedding of the blood of Christ. This also, the circumcision also points to the removal of the flesh, which literally was done, but it points to some of the same things we looked at in Colossians 3 this morning, the putting off of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. Basically saying human beings are not okay as is when they come into this world. Something needs to happen. Their old heart of flesh, their old flesh needs to be cut away and taken away. And so circumcision reminds us of that. Deuteronomy 10, 15, and 16, chapter 30, verse 6, both speak of heart circumcision. God's saying you need to have your heart circumcised. So you see the imagery of regeneration implied there. So this is pointing to the same things that we talk about in the New Testament, God's covenant of grace and salvation. And this was something that was applied, first of all, to professing believers. In the Old Testament, who was circumcised? Well, Abraham. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. It was a sign and seal for Abraham, an adult who was professing his faith in God's promise. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Exodus 12, 48 through 50, we see that God makes a provision for those that are not native Israelites to come into the Old Testament church and to partake of the Passover and to have all of the spiritual privileges that are given to the members of the Old Testament church. It says, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord," presumably that's a profession of faith. Why would they want to keep it if there was not some profession there? I think that's implied. It says, "Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." And so, profess faith, come to the Passover and participate. Be a member of the Old Testament church. It was for professing believers like Abraham. But it was also for their households. It wasn't just for the adult professing faith, but in God's covenant of grace prior to the coming of Christ, what we call the Old Testament, we see that circumcision, church membership, included the household of the person professing faith. So Genesis 17, verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." So there, God's including the household. Now, it goes on to speak of the servants or the slaves in the household at that time. And so in the Old Testament, circumcision was not only for the family, but for the extended household. In Greek, the word for family is oikos, the house, meaning the family, and the word for the extended household is oikia. Keep that in mind. That'll come up a little bit later. But in the Old Covenant, all the males in the extended household received this sign of God's covenant of grace. In addition, this admitted every recipient of circumcision into the visible church, into the body of those that profess the true religion and the true God, the body of those who profess these truths and their children. That's what the visible church of that day was. And back then it was a mixed multitude, a field of wheat and tares. Today in the New Testament, it's the same way. Not everybody in the visible, professing, gathered church is necessarily saved, and yet it is the visible gathering, the visible church. And this is clear in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 14. "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And all I want to emphasize here is that if the person's not circumcised, what privilege are they losing? They're not part of God's people, his visible church. So what does that imply about everyone who is circumcised? That they're part of God's people, part of his visible church. And so that was one of the main significances of circumcision, to admit people into the people of God, the publicly professing church of the Old Testament. Circumcision also pointed out the necessity of regeneration. As I've already alluded to, the imagery is such that it tells us we're not okay when we come into this world. We need to have the heart of stone that's removed and the heart of flesh that's put in. The fleshly, carnal, worldly heart needs to be removed, and a true heart of faith and repentance needs to be taking its place through regeneration. And this is emphasized in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So it's not just a mark of ethnicity or something like that. This is a spiritual mark that God is saying, look, you all must be circumcised as a constant reminder that you need to be regenerated, every single person. Your children need to be regenerated, so give them the sign. Everyone needs to be born again. And so circumcision points out the necessity of regeneration. And Romans 2, 25 through chapter 3, verse 4 confirms this for us, where the Apostle Paul gives an inspired commentary on the meaning of circumcision. And let me just read verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now you read that and you say, well, then it's all about heart circumcision. Everybody needs to be regenerate. So who cares about physical circumcision? What's the point of that? That's what Paul asks, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? If it's just a road sign to point to regeneration, then what's the point of it? Well, as a road sign to point to regeneration. It's an oracle. It's a privilege. It's a reminder that God uses to point members of the church to salvation. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, some people saw the road sign and turned off and went in a different direction. So does that mean that the sign is pointless? Does that mean that because not everybody who drove past the sign of circumcision, not everybody actually was regenerate and made it to the celestial city? No, it's still a privilege that God granted, and God was faithful because the sign was accurate. And if the person veers off and ends up in the city of destruction, God is justified that he was good and just and fair and gave them all of these opportunities and they rejected them. And so Paul says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So that tells us that every time a covenant child in the Old Testament strayed and never came to faith, that shouldn't reflect poorly on circumcision. That, in fact, shows the wisdom of God in even instituting this road sign, even if some people don't follow it. It is a gracious privilege. Finally, circumcision was intended and designed to strengthen covenant members in their faith. And I want to emphasize here that the language here assumes in this particular privilege that it's a person who has faith. You can't be strengthened in your faith if you don't have faith. You can't build up your biceps if you don't have biceps of some kind to start with. So we're dealing here with those that interpret the sign and are regenerated and come to salvation. That sign of circumcision continues to be a means of grace for them throughout their lives, to strengthen them in their faith, to illustrate the truth of the covenant, to confirm and seal and authenticate the truth of God's promise. And so that's why this would have had a great significance for Abraham throughout his life. In Colossians 3, 9 through 11, it says this. Now, this is a New Testament passage, but I just hope you understand the biblical imagery here that I think shows us how throughout their lives, day by day, Israelites would have been reminded by circumcision of their duty to live out a life of holiness and to live out a life of faith. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So even in the New Testament, we have this idea of putting off, putting on, cutting away and clinging to, and this is how circumcision would have strengthened their faith in God's eternal covenant and also strengthened their faith and their obedience in living out their lives for God. So it was a continual means of grace. Even though they were circumcised, many of them as babies, they didn't remember their circumcision, but the reality of it followed day by day throughout their lives, reminding them of their duties and of God's promise. Now, I think we see here the major premise is biblical, but there are some objections that are raised. In particular, some would object from the Baptist camp that this is not an everlasting covenant that God is making with Abraham here. They would say, no, this is not an everlasting covenant, that circumcision is ultimately not everlasting, that this idea of giving circumcision or giving the sign to children is not everlasting. They would say that the covenant made with Abraham, and particularly circumcision, is perpetual until the end of the Old Covenant. Now, they might say there are certain themes in this covenant that continue into the New Testament, okay? But the idea of giving the sign to one's children, that this aspect of it is not eternal, it's merely perpetual. And they would say that the Hebrew word here often is used in a way that doesn't necessarily mean forever, it just means for a long period of time. For instance, in Leviticus 16, 32 through 34, various ceremonial laws, sacrifices, things of this sort are referred to in this same way as everlasting or perpetual. And so they would say, well, it's the same way. Those weren't everlasting. They just lasted until Christ. It was just a long time, but not something that necessarily is active today. That's a good observation. You know, I mean, it's a good point about that word. It doesn't always mean everlasting. But I think that we can respond to this by saying, first of all, that these sacrifices that they're referring to in Leviticus that are said to be perpetual or everlasting, that they're fulfilled in Christ. Colossians 2:17, Hebrews 10, verse 1. These things are fulfilled in Christ so that their significance is eternal. But the manifestation of that is in Christ himself and his sacrifice once for all. But they are abolished in terms of their actual outworking. We no longer perform these sacrifices. Hebrews 10, verse 18 makes that clear. Christ made an end to all these sacrifices. So they're fulfilled. They are abolished. And yet, in a sense, they continue in their replacements because the Passover and the sacrifices are replaced by the Lord's Supper. And circumcision is, as we'll see, replaced by baptism. And so, in a sense, these sacrifices continue in the sense that in the New Testament, they've been replaced by the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, you may find that to be kind of an odd assertion to make, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, we see this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? And he goes on. But the point is, there's an element of corporate covenantal feasting that was in those sacrifices that continues in the Lord's Supper. It's not a sacrifice, but there's an element of continuation by way of the replacement ordinance of the New Testament. And so we can see the same thing. Circumcision given to the children of believers is done in the Old Testament, and it is an everlasting aspect of that covenant because baptism continues that till the end of the age. One other objection that could be raised here, and that is that circumcision is so closely tied to the land promise, the promise of the land of Canaan. And that's made clear in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And we say that's the covenant of grace. However, look at verse 8. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So they say it's so closely linked to the land promise, and we don't really believe that the land promise, or this would be their argument, the land promise is gone in the New Testament. It's not in effect. So this idea of giving the sign of the covenant to children is also similar. It's just passed away with that land promise. And yet we can respond to this as well by pointing to the fact that all God's promises to Abraham continue today. In principle, the land promise continues in the fact that Abraham is heir of the world and the gospel is now proclaimed throughout the world. And ultimately, the land promise is fulfilled in heaven, which Hebrews chapter 11 says that's what Abraham was thinking about in the first place when he received that promise. So the land promise is expanded to earth and heaven as a whole. The seed promise, an offspring that would be given to Abraham, that promise is fulfilled in Christ and his church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says Christ is that seed. And then in verse 29, it says that all who are in Christ are that seed. So that continues in the church today. The global blessing, God will be a blessing through Abraham to all the families of the earth. That's fulfilled through the Great Commission, as all the families of the earth hear the gospel proclaimed and are discipled. And the fourth promise to Abraham is that God would be a God to him and that God himself would be his great reward. Well, of course, having God as our God is clearly fulfilled in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:16. God is our God by that covenant promise. And so, in this sense, we can say even the land promise and all these promises continue today. So there's no reason to think the circumcision is pointing to a different covenant or some sort of temporary aspect of the covenant. Now, at this point, I think once we've shown what we've shown, it's real easy from here on out. The minor premise says this: New Testament baptism has essentially replaced Old Testament circumcision. New Testament baptism has essentially replaced Old Testament circumcision. So there's a direct line of continuity. Baptism takes the place of circumcision in terms of its function in the covenant. And so just briefly, let's look at some of the continuity here. Is baptism obligatory? Absolutely. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who does not believe shall be condemned. And so here Jesus says that you're to believe and be baptized. It's a command. Acts 2:38, repent every one of you and be baptized. It's a command. It's obligatory, just like circumcision. Is baptism a sign and a seal? Well, absolutely. Acts 2:38 and 39, what is the imagery that baptism's pointing to? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The cleansing power of the Holy Spirit to remit our sins? It's pointing to that imagery of washing away God's pardoning of our sins through the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit being poured out on his people. All of these things are signified, and it's also a seal. It's something that confirms for us the truth of God's promise. And this is seen in Acts 22, verse 16. This is at the conversion of Paul. Ananias says to him, "And now, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, baptism doesn't actually wash away his sins, but doesn't it confirm the truth of that promise so that as he's being baptized in a sense by faith, he is experiencing the reality of the forgiveness of God as this is illustrated for him, as it serves as a seal and a confirmation of God's saving mercy? It's such a powerful seal that the Holy Spirit can speak of it almost as if it's doing the forgiving. We know that's not true, but the imagery, the powerful imagery, is true. And that's what the Spirit intended there. So it's a sign and seal. It's also the everlasting covenant of grace. Baptism points, obviously, to the everlasting covenant of grace. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says it points to our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 says that it's part of Christ's program of discipling the nations before he returns. This is the new covenant. This is the everlasting covenant of grace. And it's for professing believers. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37 professed faith in Christ. Philip baptized him. It's also for the households of professing believers. In Acts 16:15, the Lord had opened the heart of Lydia to believe and profess that faith to the apostles. And then it says that her household, her entire household, was baptized. Just in the same way that would have been in the Old Testament with circumcision. Except obviously she's a woman, and we'll get to the expansion there. Also, this admitted individuals and households into the visible church. And so right at the very beginning, in Acts chapter 2, this is made clear. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? Added to the church. Added to the church those who were being saved, it says later in the chapter. So it admitted people into the visible church, and it was the visible church. This is not saying the person's necessarily saved, because in Acts chapter 8, we see Simon the magician, who is clearly unconverted, and yet he professes faith, seems to believe, he's baptized, and brought in as a member of the visible church. Now, baptism, just like circumcision, points to the necessity of regeneration. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. Why? Because regeneration is kind of like a washing that takes place, where the Spirit cleanses our old nature away and makes us a new creature in Christ. And so it's a washing of regeneration. It doesn't mean baptism is the regeneration. It means that regeneration is a sort of washing. And that reminds us of baptism and vice versa. Colossians 2:11 through 13 also uses this same imagery connecting baptism to regeneration and to circumcision. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So circumcision is pointing to regeneration. Baptism is pointing to regeneration. Paul makes that explicit in that passage. And there are others as well. And then finally, baptism is intended to strengthen our faith. Those of us that actually embrace the salvation pictured in baptism can look to that baptism day by day, week by week, year by year, and draw spiritual strength from a consideration of that ordinance and of its significance. And this is the intention of Christ in ordaining this, not just as a one-time thing, but as the gift that keeps on giving. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he's thinking here of members of the church who truly have died to sin. Not true of everybody, but these are the members of the church that he's speaking to in Rome who have died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us, that is those who've truly died to sin, how many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Every day. Every day your baptism should remind you of the resurrection power of Christ that can enable you to fight sin and live the Christian life. Every single day. There's not a day that the waters of baptism run dry, as it were, so long as you're considering them by faith in God and not some sort of superstition. So really, you see the connection here. Circumcision has this definition. Baptism fits all the criteria as well. But as we heard, there are some differences. There are some differences. There are some discontinuities, if you will. And let's look at just a couple of these. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, here the Apostle Paul is addressing in this letter a controversy which says Christians have to be circumcised. That to become a Christian, you have to identify yourself with the God of Abraham. And in the Old Testament, that was true. But now in the New Testament, the question arises, okay, So the Gentiles come into the church. If they want to be the seed of Abraham, don't they have to be circumcised? I mean, it's a logical question. It makes some sense. And Paul first has to dispel any notion that circumcision saves. He does that early in chapter 3. He shows it doesn't forgive your sins. It doesn't save you. And it never did. It didn't even do that for Abraham. It was just a sign and seal. But then, of course, the next question would be what? Well, but Abraham did get circumcised. So why shouldn't we? Even if we understand it as not saving us, why shouldn't Christians? And Paul essentially says, baptism replaces it. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You don't need to be circumcised to be part of the covenant community. Baptism is that uniform, covenantal uniform you're putting on. And so look at the discontinuities here that he mentions. Jew and Greek, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. These are the three differences, explicit in the text. When God makes a change, what does he do? He tells us about it. God wouldn't make a change to his covenant without letting us know. And here's a verse that explicitly gives us three differences. Colossians 3:11 is similar. It says, in the church there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So let's look at these. The first one is nationality, neither Jew nor Greek. In the Old Testament, most of the people in the covenant community were part of the nation of Israel. Most of the people that received circumcision were Jews. They were Israelites. Why was that? Well, they had the home court advantage. The temple was in Israel. It was in their location, in their nation. So to be a part of that, it was really inconvenient to not actually live in that geographic location. It gave them a great advantage, and circumcision was tied to the land promise as it was in the Old Testament, which was still localized and again gave an advantage to the Jews and the Israelites. And so in a sense, although Gentiles were welcomed in, there was a sense in which there was this national barrier or ethnic barrier that was not quite fully broken down. The sojourner had the same spiritual privileges as the Jew, as the native-born, but there were still these categories of the stranger and the native-born. Whereas in the New Testament, this is taken away. Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4 that salvation is of the Jews. So the true church is really centralized in Judea. However, he notes that in the New Testament, it's going to be universalized so that the place of worship is throughout the world, and it's not there's no longer that home court advantage. And this is the case with baptism. It reflects that. The Great Commission includes a command to baptize because it's part of this universal discipleship model. So that's a difference. Secondly, in terms of economic class, there's neither slave nor free. At that time in that society, the lowest class of society was a slave. They had some rights, they had some economic interaction, but they were at the low end. And then you had the masters and various people at the top, people that were free, that had citizenship. And there are these different classes. We could apply that today in American society, different classes of people from top to bottom and bottom to top. And in the Old Testament, in God's providence and in his plan, circumcision had some reflection of that class difference. So that Abraham not only circumcised his oikos, his family, but also his oikia, his broader household servants. And that's something that God used in the Old Testament. The covenant community was so centralized within a nation and society there in Israel that this is something that he ordained. But notice, if you read in the Greek, in the New Testament, when households are baptized, it's never the oikia, it's always the oikos, it's the family. It's not including any sense of master-slave relationship whatsoever. And so baptism really is the great equalizer or increased equalizer from the Old Testament where servants and slaves and people at the top and at the bottom are now brought together in the body of Christ in a greater degree. Thirdly, there's a difference of gender. There's neither male nor female. This is a passage that's often abused by people that say that Paul's speaking about the church as a whole, that there should be no concept of distinct roles of male and female. But That's not the case. He's speaking specifically in this context of circumcision. And he's saying, look, in the Old Testament, it was just the males. And in the New Testament, it's male and female. So I think you see a perfect example of that in the case of Lydia, Acts 16, verse 15. She believes, and she receives the sign of the covenant. Not only that, but her household, as a woman, the head of her household in that context, she's not married, perhaps she's a widow or whatever, but her household receives the sign of the covenant, greatly lifting up the ecclesiastical privilege, spiritual privilege of women. And certainly, just as an aside here, I think we can say that women were members of the old covenant, that circumcision had to be applied to all the males in the covenant, but by their inclusion in those households, the women, and by their profession of faith and so on, those women were included in the covenant. So it's an expansion of privilege. It's an expansion. It's never taking away privileges. And so it is in the case of age. There actually is no New Testament warrant for saying that God takes the sign away from the least in the kingdom of heaven, namely our children. In fact, Jesus emphasizes that the least in the kingdom, even a little child, possesses the kingdom. Children have greater benefit in the new covenant than they did in the old, especially female children. But here you see an expansion, and there's no evidence to say God has stolen that privilege from our children. Now, there is a general objection that comes here from the Baptist camp, and they might say that, look, you're saying that baptism fulfills circumcision, and that's wrong, they would say. Regeneration fulfills circumcision, not baptism. Christ fulfills circumcision, not baptism. Now, the thing is, we would agree with them that baptism does not fulfill circumcision any more than if you had a sign heading into Detroit. It said 10 miles to Detroit, and then you drive through Detroit, and you're out of Detroit, and you're driving down, and you happen to see a sign for whatever reason that says, you've been out of Detroit for 10 miles, okay? There's one sign that comes before the city and one sign that comes after. Now, we wouldn't say that the sign that comes after is the fulfillment of the sign that comes before. No, in no sense would that be the case. The city is the fulfillment. It's the sign that's leading to the city. Baptism does not fulfill circumcision, but baptism functions in an identical way to circumcision. They're both pointing to the same thing, and ultimately baptism replaces circumcision. Regeneration fulfills both circumcision and baptism, but baptism does replace circumcision as the sign of the covenant. So it's a distinction you can make, and I think make some headway in those conversations. Some will say that, another objection, that Galatians 3:28, the passage we read that lists these three differences, some will say that this refers to spirit baptism, not water baptism. And I would simply say to that, that nowhere in the text does it mention spirit baptism. Whenever we see the word baptism, our first thought should be baptism, a washing, a literal washing with water. And in this case, people say, well, to put on Christ means salvation. Well, it does mean that in Romans 13:14, but in this context, I think it means a badge, an outward association that we wear, that we put on as identifying ourselves with Christ publicly. More could be said there, but I'm just going to leave it at that. So one other objection that you will hear is some people say that circumcision points to a covenant of works, a covenant of merit. He who is circumcised is obliged to keep the whole law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. He who is circumcised is obligated to keep the whole law. Well, we need to understand in context here, Paul's not saying that's the intention of the ordinance of God in circumcision, but what he's saying is these Pharisees and Judaizers who say keeping the law saves you, he's saying, look, if you think circumcision is going to save you, the only way to be just in God's sight is not just to be circumcised, but to keep the whole thing. So he's speaking of the abuse of the law, the abuse of circumcision by these false teachers. And he's saying, if you really want to earn your salvation, you're going to have to not just be circumcised, but you're going to have to keep the whole law. And he's refuting that. Whereas in Philippians 3:3, he calls the church the circumcision, clearly saying that this points to gospel realities and not to any kind of covenant of works. So we've seen what circumcision is. We've seen that baptism essentially replaces it. And so the only conclusion that we can come to is that, in fact, New Testament baptism is an obligatory sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant of grace, whereby professing believers and their households are admitted into the visible church, reminded of the necessity of conversion, and strengthened in their faith. So it absolutely does include our children because they're members of our household. This is necessarily implied by the premises that we've used. And so finally, I just want to emphasize an implication of this. If this is true, then how does this affect our lives? Well, it affects our lives in this sense, that the practice of infant baptism is a clear and non-negotiable ordinance of Christ. And if we neglect it, if we don't practice it, then we actually evoke God's fatherly displeasure. It doesn't mean we're not saved, but it means that we're displeasing him in that way. Now, I say this, I was baptized when I was certainly not an infant. I professed faith at my baptism I think I was 7 years old at the time. So I say that with a degree of sympathy for those that have not practiced it. But the point is, biblically speaking, it is an ordinance of Christ. It's non-negotiable, and we need to pay attention and try to put it into practice. Now, just to defend that assertion that it's an important thing, it's a big deal, notice in Genesis 17:14 that those that are not following this ordinance are cut off. In this case, the child who's not circumcised, he's essentially cut off from privileges that are his, that he could enjoy, that would benefit him. Cut off from the people of God. Exodus 4, we talked about that. God brought judgment on the family of Moses, or at least threatened it, because his son wasn't circumcised. So God takes it as a big deal to apply the covenant sign to our children. And the objection may come that many great, wise, and godly men have done otherwise, and that's true. Many greater and more godly men than any Paedo-Baptist or Presbyterian, some of the best preachers in the history of the church, some very fine theologians and apologists have done otherwise, have not kept this ordinance of infant baptism. That should give us some caution and humility in all of this, but let's also recognize that Moses didn't even keep, the great Moses, one of the greatest saints in all the history of God's covenant, he himself for a time was among those that neglected this ordinance. And so it should humble us, but in no sense should we think that we have any right to ignore the truths that God is giving us here. We need to seek to put them into practice. So does anyone have any questions? Any questions about this connection between circumcision and baptism, and infant baptism in particular? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and enabling us to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who alone can enable us to see and appreciate the wondrous things of your law, that he would be active in leading us into all truth so that we can be people of conscience, so that we can be those who seek to know your law and to do it and to teach others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.